Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Let us turn in our Bibles to Psalms 95 and follow along as I read, starting with the first verse through the seventh. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, for if we hear his voice, we will hearken. This is a custom here in Midland. Those of you that have special requests or would like to things of thanksgiving, if you want to come forward and join me in the down by the rostrum, please do so. The rest kneel as far as possible. Creator of the universe, Heavenly Father, our God, we love you so much. You've done so many things for us, and we're thankful for each one of these. This week especially, many of us can look back and say, thank you, Lord, you've answered our prayers. We're grateful for those answers, and we want to continue to praise your name and thank you. For you care for each one of us. You know us by name, and yet we are but dust. We fail. We do not follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ as we should. But yet, you love us with an undying love. And for that, we are so thankful. We're so thankful for Jesus who gave everything for us, that we might have that home with you throughout eternity. And we pray for his coming, that it will be quick. For this world is waxing old. We see sin all around us. We see death. We see people killing each other. We see wars, rumors of wars. Just seems to be no end to it. But our consolation, our peace is in you, God, for we know that you are in charge of everything, that in the end, you will prevail. For that we are thankful. Lord, incline your ear to us as we bring our individual requests and our individual praise to you at this time. Lord, thank you very much for hearing our prayers. May they be answered according to your will and not according to ours. May we stand fast, be true to you, to the last breath we take. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Time for the children's story.
All right. Well, good morning, boys and girls. How are y'all doing this morning? Well, you look really good, really healthy. So today's children's story takes place. Actually, I'm going to ask you for the names of two countries. Can you give me the names of two different countries besides the United States? Hannah.
England.
England. Okay. So the England. And does anybody else have another one? Europe. How about, let's say, France? Okay. Alrighty. So there was this group of people that lived in England, but they were they began to get concerned about the leaders of their country. And they were thinking, boy, the leaders are of our government are getting too overbearing. And they thought that the leaders of the country would come and take away their houses and their possessions. And so they were very worried about the leaders coming and taking them. So they said, you know what we need to do? We need to flee to another country so that we don't get into trouble. Our lives don't, you know, our lives aren't at stake for our faith. We need to get out of here. So they fled to France. And in France, where they moved, they found that a lot of people there were farmers. So they were farming, and they said, well, there was cattle farmers there, and there was fruit farms and vegetables. And so since a lot of people there like sheep, they decided they would be sheep farmers. But there wasn't very many sheep around, so they decided to have little sheep. And while they got their sheep, but in this country, there was a specific animal. Can you think of I'm going to give you some guesses. There's an animal in this country, not really, but we'll pretend that in France there's this animal that likes to eat sheep. It's a big cat. Can you think of a big cat maybe? Go ahead. A mountain lion? That's a good guess, but they aren't mountain lions. A wolf? There might be wolves. There's no wolf. There might be wolves in France, but in this story, there's none. Cougar. Okay, good guesses, but one more. A panther. Nope. Actually, what they were was in the what would like to eat the sheep were jaguars. There were jaguars in this country, and so they had to do something to protect their sheep, right? Because the jaguars would come at night and eat them. And the jaguars like to eat the sheep, and they like to eat the dogs and the things in the village. And so they decided that they would put up lights around the fence where the sheep were, and they put up fence, and they put up different things that they thought. They put bells on their cows so that it would scare the jaguars at night, they were hoping. And so they felt pretty safe after they did that. They said, okay, now we're all set. We're safe in our new home, and the animals are safe, so we'll be happy living here. So guess what? Pretty soon the sheep started having babies, and they had little babies, and everyone was so happy about this, but their happiness was really short-lived, because all of a sudden, the mamas and the babies started dying. And they didn't know why. They would just get really sick really quickly, and they would die. And they didn't know what to do. They were like, man, what is going on here? There was no jaguars. They were just killing them. They were just dying. And so they talked to their neighbors, and they said, you know, I think your animals might have a parasite from inside of them eating them. You know what a parasite is? Who can tell me? Parasite is a very small little organism that there's many different kinds, but they can get inside of the animal, and they reproduce, and they live off of the blood or different things, nutrients. They suck the nutrients out of the animal, and eventually it dies. And so all the time while they were trying to protect their animals from the outside, but really the problem came from the inside. And the same thing happened. And so they treated the animals, and they couldn't, but it was kind of too late at that point in time. In the actual land where the animals were living, there was still the parasites were in the ground. So they kept eating them even though they were trying to get rid of them. And so they got so focused on the external that they forgot about but the main problem was the internal. Even with the people, they too had major internal problems, and it wound up dissipating. because they were focused on external things. And their whole group, they parted ways and they said, you know what, this just isn't going to work. And so all the while they were protecting themselves from external, from their country. They were leaving, they were fleeing. But the true problem came from the inside. And so they were so focused on external things that they lost sight of who... we'll just skip that part. Because we kind of went somewhere else. So Jesus actually, in the Bible, he gave some examples of this. He talked to the Pharisees, and he told them that they were like whitewashed tombs. They were really nice on the outside, but on the inside, he said they were full of dead men's bones. And he also said that they were like a cup that was dirty, that was really clean on the outside, but it was really dirty on the inside. So what matters most when you're drinking out of a cup? Would you like to have mud on the inside if you're drinking out of it, but it looks really nice? No, I wouldn't like that either. So Jesus wants us to be clean from the inside out. Just like the sheep who looked alive on the outside, but they were actually being killed from the inside. And so many times our greatest enemy is not some external force. Like the people weren't destroyed by the government didn't come in and chase them out and they had to flee into the mountains or anything. They were destroyed because of an internal struggle. And so our greatest enemy is not the government or guns, or our greatest enemy many times is ourselves, our carnal nature. But we have good news today, don't we? Why do we have good news? Who can tell me why we have good news? Because Jesus loves us so much that he takes our dirty selves, our dirty lives and selfishness, and cleans us up and gives us love for him and for other people. And in the place of selfishness, he gives us his love. And then he continues to work on us till we are like him. And I want you to remember that when you mess up, when we do fall away or we have problems, Jesus doesn't look at us with condemnation, but with pitying tenderness and love. He feels sorry for us and wants us to help us out of the mud that we got into. That's why he gave us his commandments. That's why he gave us his law, so that we would know what path to follow. And he, in the scripture, I'm going to read to you John chapter 3, verse 3. And Jesus answered and said unto him, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus came to give us, is a new birth, a new heart, so that we are not selfish anymore, but we now have love for our parents, but a new love for the people around us, like maybe people who are mean to us, like if our friend or our brother or sister, maybe they hit us or something, you know, our automatic fleshly desires to just retaliate and maybe then some. But Jesus gives us a new heart so that we look at them with love and we have a much better outlook on life. Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much for all your many blessings for this Sabbath day. Lord, we want to come to you right now and just praying for a new experience with you, for new life, and for just a cleansing of our selfishness, Lord, and that you would give us love for you and for your word and for each other. And we just pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be with us today, that we would be mindful of you and respectful, and be also respectful of our parents. And we just pray for just your Holy Spirit to be with us and guide us throughout the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our scripture reading for today is in John chapter 12, verses 27 through 29. And I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. Now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, Father, save me from what lies ahead? But that is the very reason why I came, Father, bring glory to your name. Then a voice spoke from heaven, saying, I have already brought it glory, and I will do it again. When the crowd heard the voice, some thought it was thunder, while others declared an angel had spoken to him.
Morning, church. Happy Sabbath. It's good to be with you guys today. I'm always excited when I have the opportunity to present God's word. There's a lot to cover today. Hope to get you out of here by 3 o'clock. We'll begin in Matthew chapter 12, beginning from verses 43. Matthew 12, verse 43 to 45. Now when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest, and findeth none. Thence he saith, I will return unto my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Our message today is entitled, The Enemy Within. Let us pray. Father, I come with one mandate today, and that is to preach the word. But Lord, I recognize that there may be some who are struggling. There may be some who are hurting. And in the spirit of Isaiah 42, we recognize that a bruised reed did you not break, nor smoking flax did you not quench. So I pray that this message, as much as it may be challenging, I pray that it may encourage. So Lord, help me to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me, God. Amen. What are some things you're afraid of? What are some of your phobias? This is not a rhetorical question. It's indeed a question. What are some things you're scared of? Andrea? Heights, okay. So we have someone scared of heights. Anyone else? Spiders, okay. Spiders. Someone else? Public speaking. I share that fear too sometimes. Spiders, heights, public speaking. Imagine. Oh, Brenda, I don't want to leave anyone else. Okay, so afraid of things that never come to pass. Okay, now imagine with me if I were to take this microphone that's pinned to my tie, and that your soul could speak, and I were to inject that microphone inside your body where your soul resides, and your soul were to speak, and I were to ask your soul, what are some things your soul is afraid of? What do you think your soul would say? I'm hearing some mumbling. Anyone want to go? Your sin, okay. The soul will be afraid of sin. Anyone else? There's no right answer I'm looking for. I'm just really trying to dialogue with you guys. Larry? Perishing, losing your salvation. Anyone else? What are some things you think your soul might be afraid of? I know we don't like to ask those difficult questions. Brother Robert? And you don't want to share, right? You don't want to be discovered. Well, there's good news for us today. We don't need to fear. And actually, our scripture reading was supposed to be John chapter 10, so that's my apologies. But John chapter 10, verse 27 to 29, I want us to go back to that scripture reading that we did not read and look at the promise of Jesus. And I think he could put all those fears to rest. John chapter 10, verse 27 to 29. And I'll read in your hearing. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So let's see the basics of this promise. Jesus is saying, my sheep hear my voice, and essentially he gives eternal life to his sheep. And so Jesus, once we're in Jesus' hand and we're his sheep, no one could pluck them out of Jesus' hands, but also no one could pluck them out of God the Father's hands. Is that clear? If that's clear, say amen. So, we see that Jesus and God the Father gives us protection from everything external. So whether that's, you know, as Drew mentioned, the government or, you know, jaguars, anything you could think of that could scare us or make us afraid, God has given us that protection from things that are without. Or does he? I want to read a following statement to you. It's taken from the book In Heavenly Places, page 107. The greatest burden we have to bear in this life is self. Unless we learn in the school of Christ to be meek and lowly, we shall miss precious opportunities and privileges from becoming acquainted with Jesus. Self is the most difficult thing we have to manage. In laying off burdens, let us not forget to lay self at the feet of Christ. I love to surf the net. And so when I surf the net, I think I go through a routine every day. Pretty much I get up in the morning, I respond to church emails. I do my devotions first, obviously. But, you know, respond to church emails, and I get on the news. I check Trinidad and Tobago news. I check world news. I check all that stuff. Then I start getting into what's the latest hot-button topics that's going on within Christianity and also within the Adventist church. And even as I look at the news, you could say, for example, like with the economic crisis, you know, you hear the word sequester and then debt cliff and then debt ceiling and all these things that are just like, they tend to promote fear in the mind of the person who's reading. When you go to the political realm, you think of all the stuff you hear about gridlock and not being able to find compromise, and over you keep hearing these words. And then when you get to the spiritual realm, you know, you have the creation evolution debate, then you have the woman's ordination debate, then you have, okay, liberals versus conservatives. And what I find is, even when I look, whether it's the political newspaper I'm reading, or, you know, the Financial Times that I'm reading, or whether it's the spiritual realm, whatever news media that I'm reading, when you look at the comments section, you find it's almost like the emphasis is misplaced. And what I'm stressing today is not that these things that I mentioned are not important, but sometimes we focus so much on the enemy without that we neglect the enemy within. The greatest issue for you today is not whether the world was created in 6 literal days. Indeed, we know that. But that's not the greatest challenge, the number one challenge facing you as a Christian. The question to ask is, are my sins forgiven? Have I experienced the joy of his salvation? Am I covered by the blood of the Lamb? You see, the carnal heart loves to fight battles, whether you're on the left or on the right. You know, sometimes we talk about, okay, I'm a liberal, you know, okay, so liberals do this, and I'm a conservative, and conservatives do this. But those are not the questions to ask. Am I conservative or am I liberal? Are you following what God says in his word? That's the question to ask today. You see, we could be right in the debate sense about all these bigger battles, but the question is, are we righteous? I think it would be good to use an illustration from the life of David. So there are 373 references in the Bible to the word enemy or enemies. 373 of those references. And as you go through that, you find that those references are littered throughout each of the books of the Bible, 66 books of the Bible. But there's one book in particular where you find a majority of those references. You want to hazard a guess of which book that might be? It's the book of Psalms. David talks a lot about enemies. And if you want to add on to the word enemies, you want to use the word wicked, it's the same pattern. He's really preoccupied with the word enemy, enemies, and the wicked. And you could understand he was running for his life pretty much once he won the battle against Goliath. You know that Saul was out to get David's life. And also as a king, you could understand that any king would be concerned about his kingdom. So you could understand why David would be so concerned about the enemies without. Enter 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let's go there. 2 Samuel chapter 12. What book did I say? Okay, just want to check to see you following instructions. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we'll read verses 1 to 7. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought up and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Understand, David being a shepherd himself, he hears this story from Nathan. There is that welling of indignation that's welling up inside of him. It's like, who could do such a thing? Not only that, but he looks through this story with the lens that he looks through all the way he sees his enemies, right? It's like the person that's done this thing, justice must be served, they will surely die. Observe verses 7. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." David was so preoccupied with the enemies, the Philistines, the Goliaths, the Abners, all these individuals who were possibly trying to take his kingdom, he was so focused on outside that he did not have control or victory over the enemy inside. He was so focused on the battles without that he neglected the battles within. I talked to you about, you know, all the books in the books of Psalms that talk about enemies and enemy. You may be familiar with, you know, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell." Over and over, David talks about enemies. You want to guess which chapter in the book of Psalms that does not have the word enemy or enemies? Anyone wants to hazard a guess? It's Psalms 51. Let's go there. Psalms 51. "Have mercy upon my enemies, O God." Is that what he says? "According to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my enemies' transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." I'm sure you observe the emphasis that I place on those personal pronouns. I, me, mine, my sin. Friends, we have far more to fear from without than from within. But the question we need to ask is, just as in the case of David, where he may have been focused on the exterior as opposed to what's inside, what are some of the means by which our self destroys itself? That may not sound right, but I want to focus on three areas today, or three modes of self-destruction. And if you're taking notes, the first one is deception, the second is deliverance, and the third is delay. Deception, deliverance, and delay. Let's go first to deception. When we think of deception, you know, we typically think of it in, you know, the prophetic sense, you know, last day events, you know, they shall even deceive the very elect. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 24 over and over, "Be careful, like, you know, take heed that you're not deceived. You know, there are many false Christs and many false prophets shall arise and deceive many." Over and over, just deception. So you think of it in a last day context. Even when you go to the book of Revelation, it talks about the unclean spirits like frogs going out to deceive many of the nations. However, I want you to look at deception from a slightly different sense. And consider with me the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17 and verse 9. And in that passage, Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Now observe that. In Matthew 24, we talk about it being possible to deceive the very elect. In this passage here, it says the heart is deceitful above all things. So from comparison, there's nothing more deceptive than the heart itself. Do you guys catch that? If you drill that a little further, the heart is even more deceptive than the devil himself. The heart is more deceptive even than the devil himself. Why do you say that? 1 John 1:8. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Now, does anyone go around beating it just, "Oh, I have no sin"? Do you typically see that happening? So obviously, it's not a statement of words that the average person just goes around, you know, putting up a sign like, "I have no sin, I have no sin." We don't usually say those things verbally, right? It's more a condition of the heart as much as it is a statement of belief. When you think of Laodicea and the struggles that Laodicea faces, right? She thinks she's increased with goods, and she's has need of nothing, and she does not know that she's wretched, miserable, poor, naked, and she's blind. Jesus says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. This here is a deception that's based on denial. So in other words, God comes to you and says, hey, you have a problem. But you're denying what God is saying and saying, no, I don't have a problem. You guys may remember Peter, just before Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. And Jesus, with pity in his heart, says, all of you shall be offended of me. I will smite the shepherd and scatter the sheep, according to the scriptures, that it might be fulfilled. And Peter began to berate the Lord, oh Lord, although all men may forsake you, yet will not I. And he began, and the Bible says later on that even the disciples themselves began to say the same thing. Jesus saw in Peter's selfishness. He saw his weakness, and Jesus brought it to his attention. But Peter, being the brilliant person that he is, he said, Lord, no, this does not apply to me. I had a situation when I moved here in 2009. Went to the dentist, and you know they do their little cleaning thing and do their x-rays and all that good stuff. And the first time I went, they did their x-ray, and they found that my molar in the back, it wasn't upright, like 90 degrees, it was kind of pointing forward. And they said, you know, this was my wisdom teeth, rather, sorry. They said, hey, this could cause you some problems, so we really would recommend that you pull this teeth out. You know, like, it just seems like to avoid the unnecessary pain later on, we want you to have this teeth pulled. In my mind, I'm thinking, oh, they just want to make some more money. They're just trying to find another thing for me to take out to add to their bills so that they could make more money. And so every year, 2010, go back, do the x-ray again. Hey, Mr. Peters, I think, you know, you really want to look into this particular issue. And like me, I'm saying, no, I haven't felt any pain. There are no consequences. I feel like it's all right. Why are you trying to pull out the teeth that God gave me? You know, like, that's my reasoning, you know. 2011, same thing. And then last year, in 2012, I was just there sitting at my desk at work. I can't remember what it was I was doing. And then just slightly a pain is coming on. I'm like, man, is that really that teeth that the dentist was talking about? Oh, no, it's not the teeth. I just probably had a long night, you know, just. And suddenly, like, the pain just started increasing in intensity to the point that I just wanted to pull my hair out. Like, literally, like, I felt like if I could take a hammer and just smash my head, that would be less painful than the pain that I was experiencing from my wisdom tooth. I think it's the same thing with our sins. It's like we suffer needless pain when Jesus comes to us and points out an area in our lives. Give me this. Give me this sin that you're holding on to. But the reason we don't give it to him is because we don't see any consequences. And sometimes we have to come to the point of experiencing the pain, the suffering, the heartache, before we finally give it to him. And so Jesus says, confession is the key. We read 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The first step there is admitting that you have a problem. I know in our world today, the happy Sabbath, you know, look nice, dress suits, you know, like, there's that challenge or there's that temptation to always put forward that winning exterior, like everything is all right. And so we find it hard to go to God and say, you know, God, I really don't feel like having devotions this morning. My prayer life is just in a mess. We struggle with admitting the areas that we're desperately needing help of. Some of us may not have any appetite for the Word of God. But we keep denying it, going along, saying, oh, well, I guess I attend church every week. I guess I return my tithe. I guess I do all these things. We're skipping our time with God. We're ignoring the signs. You know, we know that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And some of us get irritated very often. And that, to me, is evidence that you're not spending time or communing with Jesus. But we see these signs in our lives, and yet we keep denying. And all God is saying, Houston, we have a problem. We have a problem. Come to me, confess. But we like to be deceived. Steps of Christ, page 34. Even one trait of character, one sinful desire persistently cherished, will eventually neutralize all the power of the gospel. Your challenge may not be fornication. It may not be adultery. It may not be murder. It may not be any of those things that we think of as grotesque and as evil that we would not want to be associated with. But if it's the subtle gossip, the little pride that we cherish, the burdens that we want to carry around to say, well, everybody, oh, look, woe is me, you know, like as if that's a trophy to be proud of. Jesus is saying to you and I, it's time to confess. It's time to admit that we have a problem. That's the first aspect of deception, which is deception via denial. There's another more subtle form of deception, self-deception rather, and that's deception via assent. And let's go to James chapter 1. What did I say? James 1, I know you're still with me, verse 21 to 22. It says, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity, nice word there, of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. And what's that next word? Deceiving your own selves. Notice it's not the devil deceiving you, it's you deceiving you. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. I think in this case here, this is where we substitute information for application. So in other words, because we have heard something, or because we agree to a certain set of beliefs, we believe that just agreeing or giving assent to those beliefs means that we actually are applying those beliefs. Is that clear? So in other words, we assent, but we don't implement. You know, the Bible talks about the devils believe and tremble. So just having a mere belief in a certain set of, you know, creeds or ideologies is not sufficient. Thank you, honey. Appreciate the support. I'm here to tell you that Christ is not interested in our flattery. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus was preaching his heart out, kind of like what I'm doing here, but not to that degree. He was doing it much better and more ably than I am. In Luke 11, Jesus was talking about, you know, unclean spirits and how they could be taken out. And as he's preaching, the people were just moved. I mean, their hearts are stirred. And there's this one lady in the crowd that was just so amazed. I could tell that she was convicted by what he said. And we find her response in Luke 11, verse 27 and 28. And I'll read with you what she says and what Jesus' response to her is. Luke 11, verse 27, it says, and it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. In other words, what you're saying is so powerful, man. Who is the woman that made you? The training that you have, man, I could tell that God is upon your life. But observe Jesus' response to her. But he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus does not want your endorsement to say, okay, well, the Christian life is a good thing to do. He's not looking for your flattery to say, well, hey, the, you know, giving your heart to Jesus is the best thing you can do in your life. There needs to be follow through. In the case of this woman, she was just assenting to the things that Jesus had said, but she did not apply it to her life. And I wonder how many of us are doing that. We're just assenting, but we're not implementing. Christ says in Matthew 15, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, these people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? And so Jesus comes to a brother or sister that's under the sound of my voice and says, you must be born again. Except you be born again, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. You know, many of us are baptized, but we're not born again. And Christ is saying to you, you need to be born again to experience the joy that comes from the salvation that Christ offers. Have you experienced that joy in your life? Jesus wants you to be born again. You know, in Psalms 84, he says, the Lord, O God, is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those that walk uprightly. Now, when you think of good things, in my mind, the first good thing I could think of is I thank the Lord for giving me a wife. A prudent wife comes from the Lord. I'm surprised more men didn't say amen, but hey, I'll say amen for my wife. So, No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Do you trust God with your happiness? There may be a brother or sister here today that may be engaged in or considering an unequally yoked relationship. And Jesus says to you, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It sounds harsh, I know. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. If you trust God with your happiness, allow him to do for you that which you can't do for yourself. Allow him to take care of all the things that you have desires for. Commit your ways to the Lord, Psalms 34, and he shall grant you the desires of your heart. How many broken homes from a disobedience to God's word? Some of us are laboring in our own strength. And Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Friends, there are trials that you are bearing that I cannot bear. Only Jesus can. And many of us are walking around with these trials day by day, hoping to find some human solution to that problem. Only Jesus could lift that burden. I've never shared this before, and my wife is going to smile, but I will. I just want to share the power of the gospel. I don't want you to feel sympathy for me or feel pity for me or feel sorry for me. But I just want to share with you how Jesus lifts burdens. My wife and I got married on December 17th, 2006. So that would be, let's say, maybe six years? Yeah, I think it is, yeah. A little more than 6 years. And I moved to the U.S. in 2004. And from the time that I moved to the U.S., let's see, I graduated in 2009. When I got married in 2006, it was just my wife, her family, and her friends. And as I looked out in the congregation, I had no family members who was there to support me. Now, most of my family are back in Trinidad and Tobago, but I do have a mother, and she lives right here in the U.S. She's been here since 1989. And it is sad to say that my wife has never met my mother. She's never met any of my sons. We both live in the same country. Now, I don't want you to feel, to put her in a negative light, because she's not here to defend herself. But it is something that had troubled me all my life. When I look around graduating, where's my mother? When I'm getting married, where's my mother? And it's only till Jesus came in and I recognized that Jesus is able to bear all burdens. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That I could see things in a totally different light, that I'm no longer walking around with this burden on my shoulders. And so I don't know where you are today, whether you were laid off, divorced, sick, whatever it is that may be troubling you today. I don't know what it is, but we all have burdens and trials. And I'm here to tell you today that the gospel is powerful. The gospel has not lost its power to change lives, to remove burdens. We just need to experience the joy of the salvation that Jesus calls to offer. So to you that are carrying along those heavy burdens, my response to you is Matthew 11, 28. Some of us have messed up priorities. And Jesus says to us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all its righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Put him first, last and best, and everything else will take care of itself. It's one of my pet peeves, so indulge me for a moment. In Matthew 5, 16, Christ says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and be led to glorify your Father in heaven. Let your light so shine. I fear that among God's people, it's almost like we're baptized in lemon juice. We're doused in vinegar. We're not experiencing that joy of Galatians 5:22. Am I resonating with anyone there? Anyone resonating with what I'm saying? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, is joy. It's not an abrasive spirit. It's not a nasty attitude. You know, some of us, we have a spirit that, you know, it's almost like when you're coming, it's like dark clouds that are coming. You just have to run from the rain. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not how it ought to be. Let your light so shine. Kids should not be afraid of you. That's a good test that I use. If kids are afraid of me, then I know something is wrong. To those of you that are dying spiritually, Jesus says in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Though he were dead, yet shall he live. Sometimes when we come to Jesus, we have that, you know, that spring in our step, you know, that joy in our way, or whatever you want to call it. We're really happy, but then sometimes we lose it, right? And Jesus is saying we could be resurrected again. Friends, what I'm stressing here today is there is a word in the Bible that applies to your situation. And all I'm just saying, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Find that area in your life where you're struggling with and apply the word there. Luther once said, we preach best what we need most. So if you find I'm preaching too much, it's because I'm preaching to myself. Gotta love your wife, yeah? One more word on deception before we jump into deliverance. So we started off in Jeremiah 17, and we quoted, you know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There's a part of that verse that I didn't quote for you, and it's a rhetorical question at the end of verse 9. It says, who can know it? But if you read down in verse 10, it says, I, the Lord, search the heart. So when you take that principle and you go to Psalms 139, verse 23 and 24, and notice who is quoting that. It is David. It's no longer, you know, my enemies or whatever. It's like, search me, O God, and try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Some of us need to do some soul searching, because we may be deceived. Not from demons or evil spirits or false prophets or false Christs, but from our own selves. And our prayer should be, search me, O God, and try me, and see if there be any wicked way in me. If that's clear, say amen. All right, deception. Let's go on to deliverance. And the word deliverance is a misnomer. I was just trying to use an alliteration. It's really self-righteousness. But let's go to Matthew chapter 12. We kind of looked at it at my opening remarks, referring to the unclean spirit, Matthew 12, as we look at the enemy within. So just to summarize here, unclean spirit is gone out of a person. He comes back, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Comes back, takes seven more spirits more wicked than himself, and that person is possessed with more demons than they originally had. Now, at the first glance, it doesn't seem like there's anything wrong with this picture. I mean, you see a house that's clean, it's empty, and it's garnished. You could tell that the unclean spirit was evicted, right? Because it says in verses 43, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man. But there's something that is hidden in the passage that does not come out immediately. And we find that when the unclean spirit returns to the house. When the unclean spirit returns to the house, he finds the house empty, swept, and garnished. And my question for you is, who evicted the unclean spirit? Who? Jesus, right? Only Jesus cast out demons, right? Now, when the unclean spirit came back, did he find Jesus there? It was empty, swept, and garnished. The fact that the house was empty, swept, and garnished implies that Christ was evicted too. Christ casted out the demon, and then soon right after, he was casted out as well. We talk a lot about being emptied of self. Have you heard that phrase? You know, we need to be emptied of self. You know, we need to be emptied of self. But the question is, being emptied of self, is that in and of itself sufficient? It is not enough that the vessel be emptied. It must be filled with the grace of Christ. We focus so much attention on the cleaning and forget the filling. Sometimes we make an emphasis on the reformation of behavior, you know, dress reform, diet reform, health reform, whatever reform you want to put there. But we don't talk about the heart change that needs to precede any reform that you do have. Revival and reformation must go hand in hand together. You see, my friends, Jesus is not just in the business of cosmetology. He's not focused just on the outside of making that clean and pure. He's a cardiologist. It's a heart issue that must start with first. You get the heart pure, then the actions will be pure as well. And so, when we replace something, when we kick out something evil, we need to replace it with something good. I think the best way to do that is by way of illustration. When many people go out of town, you know, visit a different state, I guess people go to museums, attractions, they look at whatever is in the state parks, I don't know, Navy Pier or whatever it is that's out there. When I go out of state, I look for the nearest Whole Foods. And, amen. And there's something in particular that I'm looking for at Whole Foods. Since I know myself, I've always had a strong, let's call it what it is, an addiction for oatmeal cookies. And I like it so much that it actually, the cookies that do have dairy in it, it affects me because of my sinuses and my what comes through my nose, mucus, whatever. And so I have to watch exactly how I indulge in cookies, I have to watch the ingredients of the cookies to make sure that I don't overindulge because I pay for it later on. And something that I do, I realize is once I started taking the dairy-filled cookies out of my life, if I did that, just that, I found myself, you know, after a month or two, like no cookies and you're just having a bad day, it's like, you know what, forget it. You just start indulging again. So what I had to do was to take out the bad in my life, but I needed to replace it with something good. So basically, I don't have an oatmeal cookie struggle anymore, at least in the sense of dairy. When I go to the Whole Foods, I look for those cookies that don't have any dairy, and then I have a good time. And so, what I'm trying to illustrate to you today is some people are focused on, okay, give up the movies or give up the music, and yes, I'm all saying anything that's ungodly, we need to give it up. Philippians 4:8 is very clear. But it's not just about giving up, it's also about replacing with something that's wholesome, that's good. God gave us those desires. And I love my palate. And so if I'm not going to eat, you know, bad things that are whatever you want to fill in the blanks, I'm going to replace it with not just food that's functional, like vegetables. I'm going to replace it with things that are palatable. Amen? Thank you. So the same principle applies with regards to the house that's swept and garnished. I'm trying to find myself here. We need Jesus to help us every step of the way. And so in this case of this individual, I'm just guessing, he came to Jesus. Jesus gave him a born-again experience. But as soon as he got that born-again experience, he said, hey, thank you very much. See you later. I could take over from now. And I fear that that's where many of us are. It's like God gave us the victory. We don't need you anymore. I could do it on my own. But as soon as we start stepping out on our own, we are in even more danger than we were before, as illustrated by this story. We need Jesus every step of the way, my friends. You may find this very trivial, but even when I sit down to eat, I'm mentioning food a lot. Eating vegetables for me is an act of faith. I know it sounds funny, but I've been convicted, you know, through Romans 12, you know, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, et cetera, et cetera, that I need to be balanced with the whole New Start, 8 laws of health, et cetera. And vegetables is one area that I struggle with. And I'll be honest with you, when it comes down to the vegetable before me, it's an act of faith. Lord, because you want me to take care of this body, and because I don't have the desire, by faith, I will take this broccoli and put it in my mouth and trust that you would at least make that experience a little desirable that I could finish what's before me. I know it sounds funny, but even in this area, I need Jesus. My appetite has been perverted for so much of my years before I came to Jesus that even in something that may seem like, wow, what's he talking about broccoli for? I need Christ to help me. John 15:5, it says, without me, you can do nothing. I am the vine and you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. And that applies to every area of our lives. So what I have developed in my life is a little test to know when I'm veering off the self-righteous end. And I want to share that with you today. It's based on two verses or two sources. And the first is in Mark 12, verse 30. Mark 12 essentially says, this is a scribe that came to Jesus and asked, hey, you know, what good must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responded by saying, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all the soul, with all the strength, with all the mind, with all the understanding. That's the synopsis of what you find in Mark 12. But you would observe, because casually if you read that, like, okay, yes, I guess you should love the Lord with all these areas. But understand that the issue in this passage is not whether we love Jesus. If I were to go through Midland and I did a survey, like, how many of you love Jesus? I mean, we probably get like 80, 90% people would say that they love Jesus. But the question here, my friends, is not whether we love Jesus, but do we love him with all that we have? The heart, the mind, the soul, the understanding, the strength. Does Jesus have your undivided attention? Is he numero uno in your life? And let's flesh that out a little bit by listening to this statement. It is true that there may be an outward correctness of deportment without the renewing power of Christ. The love of influence and the desire for self-esteem may produce a well-ordered life. In other words, people could just behave nicely just from a selfish, I mean, you could be paying your tithes and law-abiding. You say good morning to everybody, you know, you have the knife and fork in the right place, you know. You could be mannerly, you could have all these good things going. And you could have a well-ordered life. She says, self-respect may lead us to avoid the appearance of evil. A selfish heart may perform generous actions. By what means then shall we determine whose side we are on? And here's the kicker. Who has the heart? With whom are our thoughts? Of whom do we love to converse? Who has our warmest affections and our best energies? If we are Christ, our thoughts are with him, and our sweetest thoughts are of him. All we have and are is consecrated to him. We long to bear his image, breathe his spirit, do his will, and please him in all things. My brother, my sister, who has your heart today? Who has your warmest ambitions? Who has your chiefest affections? We're not looking for the answer, but the answer to that question really tells where you are with Jesus. Are you empty, swept, and garnished? Many of you look very attractive. Well, all of you, I should say, rather. You're all swept and garnished. You took a shower. No body odor. But the question is, even though you are clean on the outside, what's happening on here? What's happening to the enemy within? Finally, delay. We talked about deception. We talked about deliverance or self-righteousness. And finally, we want to look at delay. When I'm encountering or when I'm having, what's the right word? When my son and I are engaging and I'm trying to give him trying to teach him or lead him into Christ, there's a passage that comes to mind very often. And that passage is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. I want you to go there with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. And the parents who read this would understand what I'm saying. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. It says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You probably had those instances before where you're telling your son, you know, okay, don't play with the fire, you know, don't play with the fire, don't play with the fire. And they keep going back and going back and going back. And it's because there's no consequence to the action that they continue indulging in the disobedience, right? Well, the same thing that applies to the parent-child relationship is the same principle that actually applies to the father and us relationship. Because when we sin, God doesn't just, you know, send lightning down from heaven and destroy us in that very moment. We get caught up in sort of a carnal security into thinking, well, if there's no judgment, I guess it's not necessarily that bad. It's kind of like back to my wisdom tooth experience, right? Because I wasn't feeling pain then and there, I may feel, well, hey, you know, there's no real need to act. Well, one of the challenges that we face, in addition to deception and deliverance, is also delay. In Matthew 24, that prophetic passage talking about the end of time, in verse 48, it mentions, you know, that evil servant that says in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. And because of the delay in his heart, he begins to smite his fellow servants. He begins to drink and eat with the drunken. he begins to do things that he probably would not have done had the Lord come at the appointed, well, not the appointed time, but had the Lord intervened right away. I fear it is the same with us. How many of you are resisting convictions that the Lord has already placed on your heart? There are things in your life that you know that you should be acting on. God is telling you day by day, moment by moment, you are fully aware of it, but yet delaying. And Jesus says to us, as he said to those in the days of Ezekiel, "Turn ye, turn ye, why will you die?" It breaks the heart of God every time that we delay to respond to his invitations. "Turn ye, turn ye, why will you die?" I don't think of Jesus as a sentimental person. And there are a few moments in scriptures where it's recorded that he actually cried. And if you will, after, you know, later on this afternoon, you could go and read Luke chapter 19. When Jesus was making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and people were saying, "Hosanna to God in the highest, you know, blessed be the Son of David," you know, they were making all these pronouncements. It says when Jesus came to the city, he beheld it and he wept bitterly. The temple, you know, although you could think of the light that was radiating off the temple, it was so beautiful, resplendent, glorious. Everybody was joyous and festive. Why would Jesus be crying, or weeping, rather, when everyone else is celebrating? Because they did not know the time of their visitation. He knew in just a few years that Jerusalem would be destroyed. And there were many within his midst who were unrepentant, who heard the Sermon on the Mount, who were there at the Feast of Tabernacles, who saw the resurrection of Lazarus. Over and over, all these instances where God was good to them and did not respond to his invitation. And he wept for them because he knew they were facing sudden destruction. You see Jesus' divine frustration in Matthew 11. I'll just read it really quickly for you as I close. Matthew 11, verses 21. Matthew 11, 20 says, "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Take out Chorazin, take out Capernaum, and insert your name there. Could Jesus be saying or pronouncing a woe upon you or upon me today? Because he has blessed us, the goodness of God has should be bringing us to repentance, and yet it has not. Could it be that Jesus may be saying the same thing today because we are delaying to surrender all to him? We can't be partially the Lord's. It's either we're wholly his or we're wholly not. And my challenge to you today and to myself is to give your heart to Jesus without further delay. Give your heart to Christ. Don't put off for tomorrow the decisions you should be making today. In the days of Paul, when he was before Festus, Paul reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. He felt the throng in his heart, "I need to make a decision for Jesus. I need to stop battling, stop kicking against the pricks." But yet Festus asked for a more convenient season. He put off that decision for Christ. Again, many of you may be baptized, but you may not be born again. And Jesus is inviting you today to experience that born-again experience. He's inviting you to experience the joy of salvation. You may have once been born again, but being born again is a daily experience. Paul says, "I die daily." If we're dying daily, then we need to live daily. Amen? Finally, Hebrews 2:3, as we conclude. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. It's a question that not even God the Father could answer. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Friends, we're not the church of Ephesus, or Sardis, or Smyrna, or Pergamos. The challenge that all of us face today is coming to grips with our true condition. I know I'm a sinner, in need of a Savior. And that's not something that we just publicly say up front, but it's something that we need to battle with the Lord with in our quiet times with Jesus. And my challenge for each of us today is to break free of the pretensions, is to break free of the facades, and let's be real with Christ. Jesus is passing by, and I pray that we may avail ourselves of him. We'll sing our closing song, number 569, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior. And while we're getting there, perhaps God has spoken to you today. You may have a cherished sin and you want a new beginning. Perhaps you're carrying burdens on your shoulders for too long and you want to give it to Christ. It may be that you're deceived. It may be that you're self-righteous. Maybe that you're delaying. And if you need help, if this sermon has spoken to your heart, I invite you after the end of our song 569 to come forward for special prayer. Number 569, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior. Father in heaven, we come to you today recognizing that while we have focused on the battles without, we have neglected the battles within. And Father, we seek strength from above. We thank you for revealing to us our hearts, our condition, our need of Christ. For it's in only Christ alone that we can truly wage the victory over sin, selfishness, and Satan. Lord, some of us have cherished sins that we do not know how to gain the victory. And all we can do is surrender to you, Father. Lord, we seek revival in our lives, but we need strength from above. It's not something we can muster up within ourselves or go on a rally in order to win. We need Christ. Christ in the heart, Christ in the home, Christ in all that we do. But thanks be to God that giveth us the victory that comes from knowing you. And so, Lord, I commit those who have came forward and even those who have committed in their hearts in the pews. Lord, may today be a turning experience in our lives. May we learn to have a more intimate relationship with you, doing your will, following in your footsteps, that you can call us and claim us as your own. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead, O Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.